So we are back in Genesis again after a long hiatus. We're looking back at the life of Jacob, and I'm going to read a little bit of somewhat lengthy passage in Genesis 33. But follow along with me if you would. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. For if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. As we read this passage, it kind of makes me think of people that I've known throughout my years, such as they are. You might have met, have you guys ever met somebody that drama just kind of follows them? I mean, like, no matter what happens, these people, just every time they turn around, there's something blowing up. It's often not their fault. It's just kind of, they're like a drama magnet. And Jacob seems like that. Every time we turn around, something crazy is happening to Jacob. Now, we've been away from Jacob for a while, so it might help to kind of catch back up and review where we've been so far. We think about Jacob. We last met the story. Jacob, he'd fled from his brother, who was not very happy with him because of some trickery, right? You guys remember that? So he left his brother, and he'd sort of hijacked the family blessing. Esau, not happy. So Jacob takes off. He's on the lam. He's running off to his mom's family in Paddan Aram. There, he fell in love, accidentally married the wrong girl, then married the right girl, then had some kids with some other girls. He gets totally mistreated by his uncle. He does some mistreating of his uncle, right? And then when all that stuff's finally blowing up, Jacob, he receives a word from the Lord saying, "You need to go to Canaan. It's time to go back to Canaan." So he escapes his uncle just barely. He wrestles with God, walks away with a nagging sports injury. And after all of that, he's finally, like, he's gotten to the end of that. He's limping away from this wrestling match with the Lord. And here comes Esau and 400 of his best friends, right? And you sort of get the sense that can Jacob please catch a break, right? But he seemed to not be able to. Now, interestingly enough, it seems as though at this point, Jacob has actually undergone some change of heart. I don't know, maybe you noticed that already. But so he walks to this point, and here comes Esau with this dust cloud of 400 warriors with him. And Jacob does something he hasn't really done before. He doesn't run off. Did you notice that? Instead, he actually bravely goes out ahead of his family. Jacob seems to be changing. He's not the brash talking guy of chapter 29. Remember with the shepherds where he's like, this is not how you're supposed to do things. And he rolls a stone. He rolls a big stone off of the well by himself. He's sort of the big man brash talking. He doesn't do that here. He goes out humbly to Esau, bowing down 7 times. He's using very restrained, de-escalating language. And in fact, it's sort of easy to miss, and this is sort of extra benefit, no extra charge. The language where it's kind of like, what's he doing? What's all this going on with him talking about, hey, come with me to Sarah. Oh, no, it's this, I can't do that. I'll come, you know, I'll follow you later on, and then, okay, there's all that kind of weird stuff going on. What's probably going on in that is this, is that in the tried and true tradition of Middle East negotiating, which is, I think, from what I understand, still true to this day, what Jacob is probably doing here is not cheating Esau again. The narrator here doesn't say, and then Esau deceived him, and off he went to Succoth. Actually, what's going on is probably Jacob is sort of getting out in a face-saving way for both he and Esau, so that the traditions of shame and honor are not flouted here. Right? What he's doing is sort of saying, here's a way for me to separate from you, Esau, in a way that sort of is okay with everybody. That's actually most likely what's going on. We don't think of that partly because the narrator isn't saying, as he said in other places, he's not noting deception. But you might also have noticed, and I tried to highlight it in the reading, that it seems that Jacob may also be offering a bit of reparation for the harm he's done. Like all these people are coming. Did you hear the language that he used? He says, please receive this blessing from me. It seems as though Jacob is trying to put some things back together here. And if you notice, that's all fun, but there's also one other thing that stands out to me in this exchange. And it's this. After all of the crazy stuff that's happened, and there's been lots of it, did you notice that when Jacob is talking to Esau, it happens a couple times. But after all that's gone on, Jacob recognizes God's grace towards him. See that in 33:11. It's kind of a funny little verse. If we assume it's genuine sentiment, which I think we have reason to do, Jacob is saying, Esau, take this stuff. The Lord has been gracious to me. Now that raises the question, where have we seen grace in Jacob's life? I'd like to point out a couple different ways that we see it. One way we see God's grace is if we take a step back from some of the details of the passage and notice something that's really easy to kind of drift off. And again, I tried to highlight this in the reading so it would stand out a little bit more. But let's notice this. Where is Jacob at the end of this passage? Jacob is in Canaan, right? After all the things that have happened, after all the craziness, after all the problems, this is really, 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 really significant. Jacob has made it back to the place that God promised him. Jacob has made it back to Canaan. Jacob is doing stuff in the same place that Abraham did stuff. We'll see that in just a minute. Right? After all the things that could have gone wrong, after all things that did go wrong, where is Jacob? Voila! Here he is. According to God's promise, Jacob has been brought graciously back to the place that God said he would take him to so that he could bless him. Now, I want to pause there for just a second to make a quick connection to our own lives, and we'll kind of press on. I think that it's really easy for you and for me to miss where we are. What I mean by that is this. Many of us struggle with some deeply, deeply rooted pains and frustrations, sort of nagging existential pokes on our heart. You might have had, continue to have, and have had some intensely difficult nights, some really long days, or sort of the opposite, years that go by and you think, what has this amounted to? And in the midst of all of that, it would be really easy for you to miss something. And it's this. Here you are. Right? I mean, you think about Jacob. After all that happened, there he was, in Canaan, still preserved, still with a future, still with the hope of God's promises. Jacob was there. And I'd like to say here in this little pause to some of you, here you are, still with a future, still with a hope, still with promises of God's grace to you. That may feel like sort of a half glass full contrivance, but I don't think it is. Because really, some of you have been through stuff that's hard to even talk about, and here you are, still preserved, still a recipient of God's grace. So keep that in mind, but I want to push through. So you're here, as Jacob was, in spite of all kinds of crazy stuff. But the in spites themselves actually move us along a little bit too. Jacob made it back to Canaan in spite of all sorts of complications that he was absolutely responsible for, right? When you look at the way his life sort of shook out, part of Jacob's trouble was his own stuff. Over and over again, we look and see Jacob taking advantage of Esau. That doesn't help, right? We see Jacob in his own arrogance, relying on his own attempts or his own ability to connive other people. Also not helpful, right? And there was his blind foolishness about his own methods. Remember, sort of thinking back to the story, remember the sticks and the animals and the animal babies and all that stuff? He thought he had it all together. And you're peeling sticks. Anyway, so there's that. You might think about his near fatal brashness when Laban chases him down and he says things like, there's no idol in my house. And if you find one, you can kill the person. And his favorite wife was sitting on top of it, right? I mean, you think about all this stuff that Jacob has just caught. He's his own worst enemy. And here he is in Canaan, brought back to the land that God had promised him in spite of all of that. I mean, I think about, I should say this. I've used my poor family for enough illustrations that I should say this. I'm so proud of my daughters, right? They get some goofy stories here from this pulpit, and for good reason. But I was thinking this week how the Lord is growing and preserving. I mean, think about the tallest one, not Danielle, but the next tallest. Danielle, too. But thinking about Eva and the way that I'm really seeing the Lord's work in her heart. And she, in spite of having me hoisted upon her as a parent, she's turning into a pretty amazing kid. All right, so I wanted to say that out loud and then also say this. But there's still those times when we'll try to get her to school. Actually, I'm not seeing that much of it lately. Where, you know, it's like we got to get to school and she sort of moves into this less cooperative mode and I can't find anything to wear and it's taking forever to get, you know, like eat your breakfast. And then I look over and she's reading a book. And finally, you know, we finally get out the door and we're going to walk in late and I've got to sign the little thing. Some of our neighbors have, this is a little extra as well. Some of our neighbors like watch to see what I've written on the excuse for why she's late. Because I figure if I'm gonna be late, I might as well have some fun with the excuse, right? So so I leave little notes for whoever reads those. Anyway, apparently they're taking on a life of their own. But anyhow, one of the dads like, you know, I'm still thinking about what you wrote the other day. It's like, oh boy. He told me I want to make a t-shirt out of it. So I said, just, you know. Sorry. So some time back, this is totally off this. He's going rogue. He's off the script. We had this really long. I got in there and wrote. I'm frustrated. Everybody's frustrated. Why is she late? You know, lessons in personal responsibility often take time. So that's the. Thank you. That's it. Watch for the T-shirt, buy two, right? So all this, we finally get inside the door, you know, and she starts saying, she goes, I hate being late. So, you know, you can pray for my children, you know, because they've been saddled with parents that have an overabundant sense of irony. So I, of course, look at her and go, you know, it would actually help you get here on time. You know, like, that we're late because of what you're doing, right? And you kind of look at Jacob and go, Jacob, this is a mess because of you. For crying out loud, Jacob, what are you doing? But we see all of that, and where is Jacob? Jacob's in Canaan. Jacob has been brought to the place where God promised him he was supposed to go. In spite of all the difficulties that Jacob had caused on his own, right? And it's not just Jacob. Like, it's not just 8-year-old daughters, it's 39-year-olds, and it's college students, and it's older than 39-year-olds. I will not throw out any ages, right? We have a knack for complicating our lives with our bad decisions and foolish words and unnecessary responses, and it would be so much easier if we would just cooperate with what the Lord is calling us to do and has told us to do. However, not only in Jacob, but in your own life, mark the grace of God. That in spite of all the ways that you complicate your life with your own stuff, here you are, still preserved, still with a future, still with hope. You might be dragging along a limp, but here you are. There's grace in that, isn't there? But you know, we also notice something else here, and it's worth noting that it isn't only us, though. It wasn't only Jacob's stuff. Esau really did want to kill him, right? Laban really did cheat him. His own wives and the handmaids, they really were making things harder, right? And now at this point in the passage, and he finally gets away, and here's Esau again, right? Other people's stuff are also making things difficult for Jacob. But in spite of ample opportunities for the wheels to come off, not only from his own stuff, but from other people's stuff, where is Jacob? He's made it back to Canaan. Just like for us, some of us have deeply felt the weight of other people's sins against us. Accusations, worse than accusations. And for some of you, there have been ample opportunities for the wheels to come off. In fact, it might be that some of you are here and you've got like one flat tire and the rest are on the rails, right? They're on the rims, I mean. And you may feel like, listen, the wheels, they're not off yet, but they're really close. And it's not just from your stuff. There are other people in this world. Some of you have felt the weight of that. But can I say it again? Here you are, still with a hope, still with a future, still with God's promises. You're here. Now, what do we do with all that, though? I mean, you think about the way this passage plays out. The amount, we could have done lots of different things in this passage. It's sort of crazy that, you know, here's Jacob, and here's the whole Esau thing is really the culmination of a big swath of the story, right? Esau's been looming over the passage for a long time. And here Jacob, limping along after wrestling with God all night, he goes out, and I'm guessing that he's thinking, well, I'm going to do my best to make these reparations, and if not, maybe the kids will get away, right? And can you imagine the surprise when Esau jumps off of his horse and comes running to Jacob and starts weeping and hugging his neck? Okay, I would have been surprised. And we don't really know. I mean, as far as Esau goes, there's a lot we don't know about Esau. Some things we can say, though, are this, that he was a man of war. Right? He got his stuff because he was a warrior. We also know later on from the New Testament that Esau really didn't get on board with the covenant. Right? But here in this moment, we have this total surprise for Jacob where all of a sudden the wheels are staying on. Look what God's doing, the grace that God's showing, even when this man of war is coming out, presumably to go ahead and finish the job that he wanted to do a long time ago, but doesn't. God's grace is being poured out on Jacob. And when the dust finally settles, right, they sort of do their inexplicit negotiation, and they split off in their ways, and the dust settles from Esau and his 400 friends. What does Jacob do? How does Jacob respond to the kind of grace that's there? Because I think that will be instructive for us thinking about how might we respond. When we see the grace that God has poured out on us, what do we do? Well, one of the things we see, the first thing we see Jacob do is he built an altar. After the dust settled, he gets to this spot and he builds an altar and he says, El Elohe Israel, which if you're reading in your Bible, you could drop down in the footnote and see that it means God, the God of Israel, right? In this moment, with this grace has been poured out, Jacob says, God's my God. The Lord is my God. I'm building an altar. I'm staking my claim. I'm His. He's mine. Now, there's a lot more story to come. In fact, next week is one of the yuckiest yikes sort of stories in the Bible. There's a lot of story left for Jacob. But we see in this spot, in response to God's grace, Jacob builds an altar and says, He's my God. And in fact, Jacob is doing exactly what Abraham did. In fact, Abraham did this right outside of Shechem. It's kind of funny how that works, right? Abraham built an altar where Jacob is building an altar. And now Jacob is saying, this is my God. I'm staking my claim. I'm building an altar. And I think that's instructive for us as we contemplate the Lord's grace this morning. Because I wonder what it might mean for some of us to say, you know, the Lord has brought me safe this far. The Lord has brought, I'm still here. The Lord has been gracious to me. I wonder what it might mean for some of us to say, He is my God. I wonder what it would look like for us to sort of build an altar of sorts that says, El Elohe Sean, or Bob, or Andy, or Christine, or fill in the name that you'd like to say. When we think about what God has done for us in Jesus, not only saving us from sin through the cross, but also His ongoing presence in the Holy Spirit and this promise of cosmic renewal, as well as I also want to make sure there's also just sort of the general common grace of living in a world that is beautiful and works in spite of us, all that we do, right? Like we have experienced the grace of God in abundant ways. I wonder what it might mean for us to say, in light of that, the Lord is my God. Now it might mean for some that we need to actually say that for the first time, right? To say, you know, I've been living my life as though it's all about me. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ acting on my behalf. You know what? I'm going to live for Him. Some people would need to do that. And if you're here and that's you, I'd love to talk to you about what it means to live with the Lord God as your God. So talk to me about that. But for some of us, maybe it would mean something a little bit different. Maybe this sort of metaphorical altar building that we need to do, maybe it would look like deciding that, you know, in light of the grace that God's shown me, it's actually worth the work to understand His word more clearly, right? I might actually have to work to grow in my knowledge of God. Maybe it would mean that. Maybe for some of you, it might mean deciding, you know, I've had this sin that keeps just catching me over and over again. It's time to take that seriously, right? The Lord is my God. It's time to deal with this part of me that just keeps causing problems. That might mean what it means for you to say, the Lord is my God. It might mean taking a risk and committing to a ministry that might take some time. It might mean deciding that it's time to cull some things in your life so that you can actually give yourself to the things that God is calling you to do, to live a more Jesus-shaped kind of life. But in any event, I would suggest to you that the kind of grace that we've been shown calls us, beckons us to an identification with God that is far more significant than just sort of a passive ambivalence. The Lord God has acted on our behalf, most clearly in Jesus. We can't just be passively ambivalent about that. It's time for us to say, El Elohe Sean, or Bob, or Andy, or Christine, fill in your name. That's one thing I'd like to point you to. In light of God's grace, it's time that we stake a claim. But similarly, I think it's also worth noticing something else that Jacob did. This is going to seem like the least theological thing in the whole passage. Jacob bought a piece of dirt. Who'd have thought? Responding to the grace of God meant Jacob saying, I'm going to pay 100 pieces of money, I'm going to buy this piece of dirt. Now, that might seem sort of weird, because on the one hand, he's saying, God is my God. So he's making this commitment. The Lord God is the God of Jacob. But he also acted out that belief that he had a stake in the actual place that God had covenantally promised to him. Now, it shouldn't be surprising at this point. You know that Abraham also bought a piece of ground in, right, in Canaan, according to God's covenant promises. It's not just Jacob saying, yeah, I think the Lord will be my God. It's getting enfleshed in this place that Jacob is living. You know, the place where we are actually means something in the Bible. It actually matters that we live out our commitment to God in our spot, on our piece of dirt, right? For us, right here in Madison. Madison matters, right? Or Baraboo, or Wanakee, right? The spot where God has put you actually matters. And we see that where Jacob is saying, the Lord's my God, I'm investing in this spot. Now, Jeremiah 29, we read earlier, I think is helpful for trying to sort of shake some of this stuff out and how we appropriate this idea, right? Because in Jeremiah 29, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to his people that are in exile. Right, they've been kicked out of Israel. They're under God's judgment for their idolatry. And there they are in Babylon. And what does the Lord say to them? He says this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Ready? Here comes the awesome theology. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Right? Do you catch the point there? Jeremiah 29 is actually a lot like Genesis 33, right? Jacob was like, whew! Made it. Ah, here I am. I'm in Canaan. That was terribly unpleasant, but here I am. Grace is still being shown. I'm going to invest in this place. And I think Jeremiah 29 is like that. Whew, exile, awful, nasty. Here we are. But hey, here we are. Invest in the place where you are, the Lord is telling them. Right? Pray for that spot. Give yourself to that place. Go about your lives, like the actual stuff of our lives. You know, the meat, the bones, the dirt, the sweat, the work that you do. Go about that stuff in light or in view of God's grace. Invest yourself in it. Because that's part of how we live out this idea that God is the God of Sean or Bob or Andy or Christine, etc. Right? In light of God's grace, it's not just a matter of saying, well, the Lord is my God. It's the Lord is my God here. I'm gonna see that played out in this spot where I live. The Lord is telling us, those of us that have seen His grace poured out so abundantly, that have experienced it, He's telling us, go build stuff. Go work at your jobs. Go make your gardens. Go live in your houses. Go engage in relationships. Go love your neighbors. Go do all that stuff and see the God who is your God played out in the life that you're living in the world. And in so doing, spread His glory, right? And we should say, you know, Jeremiah 29 is an exile. Babylon was exile. Madison, not exile. It's a great place to live, I think, right? And one day it'll be spring, and it's gonna be even greater, right? Like, we're not living in exile. We live in a great place. A place where we can have conversations with people. A place where we can go about the work that's before us. A place where we can love our families and plant our gardens and build the businesses where God has put us and all of these things. That is part of how we respond to the grace of God. Our tendency, though, is to privatize our experience of the grace of God. We want to say, you know, El Elohe Israel, God's my God. And we want to privatize that, right? We're tempted to think that a life for Jesus means sort of my private life for Jesus. But I think that we have reason to see that sort of a view as a truncated understanding of what it means to live with Jesus as King, with the Lord God as our God. Right? Working on behalf of our place is a part of our having staked our claim in Jesus. Now, we can't reduce our relationship with the Lord to only works of service, sort of a reductionistic social gospel kind of a thing. That's a myopic error. But it's equally a myopic error to say it's not about that. To say it's only about me and my experience of God as my God. That's also, if we reduce it to that, that's also a myopic error. The two go together, like love and marriage and horses and carriages and faith and works and all those other kinds of things that go together. So I suppose the question for those of us who have staked our claim and said, the Lord is my God, El Elohe, fill in your name, right? I think the question for us is, so where then, if he is our God, where are we working that out in this spot, in this place? Where are we metaphorically buying up our piece of land and saying, the Lord is my God here? Because, look, here we are, right? God has preserved us. He's brought us to this spot, at this time, at this cultural moment, in this location. And here we are, all because of his grace. Now, all this week, sort of with grace bouncing around in my head, I've been thinking a lot about God's preserving grace and what that means for us to enact that sort of a claim staking sort of way, like, you know, maybe a little bit less obnoxious, but sort of a here I stand, like Martin Luther. But, you know, when I, all this thinking, I can't get away from the hymn Amazing Grace. Now, that's been a challenge for me because I'm going to confess to you, and this might feel sacrilegious. Sometimes Amazing Grace just feels so like a schmaltzy sing-along to me. You know, because it shows up at all sorts of things, and it gets sung, and it's kind of syrupy, and that drives me crazy. But I couldn't get away from that hymn this week because of words like this. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Right? Or, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That doesn't sound so schmaltzy to me. That almost sounds like a confident anthem. Right, that the Lord has been gracious to me. And I'm not getting, it's not sort of this cloying, you know, saccharine kind of a singing of it. It's no. The Lord has been gracious to me. His grace is amazing. I used to be lost, and now look where I am. I'm here. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, right? I mean, when we start thinking about that, it's not a schmaltzy sing-along after all. The Lord really has shown amazing grace to us. It's an amazing grace that we're going to turn our attention to in the Lord's Supper. But as we turn there, I want us to think about, look where we are. Here we are. Preserved by the grace of God. So what will we do? My hope is that we will stake our claim in this grace and enact it in this spot where the Lord's put us. I think that's the right response. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, can we just do this? This is a song that we know well enough. Can we, instead of making Amazing Grace a schmaltzy sing-along, can we make it an anthem today? Because who here has seen the grace of God? Yeah. Here you are. So maybe the right thing for us to do is to stake our claim. Let's do that even with this song.